The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. Solomon succeeded David as king of Israel. Under Solomon's rule, Israel entered a period of peace and prosperity unequalled before or since. The Bible connects Solomon's name with rest. God told his father David, "A son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." When God finished creating the universe, he rested. Everything was in harmony. Everything was just as he wanted it. But sin cast a blight over God's world. So, since the moment of the fall, God has been working to bring the world back to a place of harmony, a place of rest. Now Solomon, the man of rest, ruled over a nation at rest, peaceful and secure. It's a foretaste of what God wanted for the whole world. The nation was at rest. So now was the appropriate time that God's house should be built. Solomon sited it on Mount Moriah, just to the north of the main city area of Jerusalem. No expense was spared. This building was to be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. The temple's basic plan was like the tabernacle's. It had an outer courtyard. Inside this courtyard was the temple building itself. This building comprised the holy place and the most holy place, together with additional rooms around them. But the temple was much bigger and more splendid than a tabernacle. The holy place was 45 feet high, 60 feet long, and 30 feet wide. The most holy place was a perfect cube, 30 feet in each direction. At the entrance of the temple was a great porch, flanked by two tall pillars. The inner walls, floor, and ceiling of the holy place and the most holy place were all overlaid with gold. Inside these rooms, all you could see was gold. What an amazing experience it must have been for the priests who served there. The courtyard contained a great altar and an enormous bronze basin, plus 10 smaller water basins on wheeled stands. In the holy place were 10 golden lampstands, a golden table for the bread, and a golden altar for incense. Inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat on top. This room also contained two olive wood cherubim, 15 feet high, and overlaid with gold. As we saw in a previous talk, the tabernacle was, so to speak, a new Garden of Eden, where God once again lived on earth with mankind. And so there were links between the garden and the tabernacle. The temple, too, had those same links with the garden. For example, the temple, like the tabernacle, was adorned with cherubim. In the temple there were also the two great cherubim in the most holy place. These cherubim remind us of the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. But the temple had additional links to the Garden of Eden. Inside, the temple was adorned with gourds, flowers, and palm trees. This is garden imagery. The capitals on top of the two bronze pillars flanking the porch were in the form of lilies and adorned with pomegranates. In the courtyard outside, the rim of the huge water basin was like a lily blossom. Under its rim, it was decorated with gourds. To enter the temple was like entering a garden, a new Garden of Eden. When all was complete, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the nation's leaders at Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the most holy place. God's glory cloud filled the temple. God took up residence there just as he did in the tabernacle. This moment marked the very pinnacle of Israel's history. The temple, like the tabernacle, was God's royal palace. From above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, God reigned over Israel and over the whole earth. The mount on which the temple was built became known as Mount Zion. This was God's holy mountain. This mountain was crowned with God's temple, where he dwelt on earth. God lives in heaven, but he also dwelt on earth here in the temple. The temple was the place where heaven touched earth. Here was God's answer to the Tower of Babel. The people of Babel tried to build their own holy mountain. It seems they wanted a place where heaven touched earth. Mount Zion was God's holy mountain. It was crowned by a temple in which the true God lived. It was the place where heaven really did touch earth. This was a key moment in God's plan of redemption. God lived among his people Israel in his new Garden of Eden, the temple. But not just the temple, but the whole promised land was a new Garden of Eden, a new paradise. Before the fall, God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The first humans lived in God's presence, in God's paradise. This was nothing less than a first foretaste of the kingdom of God. At the temple's dedication, Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant." God's people were living at rest in God's new paradise, and they were living in God's presence. He dwelt among them in the temple. So God's new humanity were living in God's presence in God's paradise. It must have seemed to Israel that the kingdom of God had fully come. The land of Israel was God's bridgehead into a world under Satan's domination. That bridgehead was now secured. What was God's strategy for advance? What was Israel's mission? Firstly, Israel was to reveal God to the nations. As Michael D. Williams tells us, rather than send his evangelists and witnesses out to the far-flung corners of the earth, as he does in New Testament times, God set a mission station in the midst of the nations for all to see. Through the law that God had given them, through the sacrifices and feasts, through the ordered peace and well-being of the nation, and the beauty and fruitfulness of their land, Israel would teach the pagan nations about God. Israel would demonstrate to them what God is really like, not unclean, capricious, and cruel like their own gods, but holy, trustworthy, and kind. Secondly, Israel was to reveal what mankind was called to be like too. They were to be, as John Durham explains, a display people, a showcase to the world of how being in covenant with Yahweh changes a people. Because Israel was at the crossroads of the world, on trade routes linking Europe, Asia, and Africa, people from many surrounding nations would pass through the land. They would see for themselves God's nature and character as revealed through the life of the nation. And they would see for themselves what God had intended mankind to be, too. And people would not only pass through Israel en route to other places, people would be drawn to come to Israel. As Michael Williams explains, God intended Israel to function like a spiritual magnet, attracting other nations to him through its witness to God. Some people might even find themselves settling in Israel and perhaps even becoming members of God's covenant people. Finally, out of its prosperity, Israel could lend to many nations. It would, in Peter Craigie's words, become a major mercantile state, wealthy enough to lend to other nations. And so, in this way, Israel would be a blessing to the nations around. In Stephen Dempster's words, Israel represents a new humanity which is destined to restore creation blessing to the world. At this moment in his people's history, God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham in a wonderful new way. Firstly, God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants. Now Israel is as many as the sand on the seashore. Secondly, God promised Abraham a land. Now God's people are in that land. Its borders stretched from the upper Euphrates to Egypt's border, just as God had promised Abraham. Finally, God promised Abraham a blessing, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. In the different ways that we've just seen, Israel was poised to be a blessing to the nations around. One day, of course, these promises to Abraham would be fulfilled in an even greater way. We'll see how in a later talk. But this period in Israel's history was a glorious foretaste of what was to come. But the battle with Satan wasn't over. The ancient enemy wasn't going to give up without a fight, and very quickly it all went wrong again. God had told his people what their kings should be like. They weren't to acquire lots of horses, used primarily for chariots and cavalry. They weren't to have many wives or amass great stores of gold. Power, women, and wealth, these are the three arenas of greatest temptation for any man. Rich and powerful as he was, Solomon was bound to be fearfully tempted in all three ways. He fell for every one. Solomon amassed stupendous quantities of gold. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He married 700 wives. Worse still, these were from the idolatrous nations around. Not content with them, he gathered 300 concubines too. Solomon's wives led him into idolatry and set a downward course for the nation. That downward course ultimately ended in expulsion from the Promised Land. The Lord resolved to punish Solomon by tearing the kingdom in two after his death. This is how it came about. Solomon burdened his people through taxation to supply his royal court and through conscripted labour. When his son Rehoboam succeeded to the throne, he said that he'd make the people's burden even heavier. That was the trigger for rebellion. 10 tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam revolted against Rehoboam and set up their own kingdom. Jeroboam's kingdom took the name Israel. Its capital was firstly at Shechem, then later at Samaria. Rehoboam's kingdom was called Judah, and his capital was Jerusalem. His kingdom comprised the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, as well as many priests and Levites, and some members of other tribes too. To discourage people from straying outside his kingdom to worship God at Jerusalem, Jeroboam set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. The northern kingdom, Israel, ended up in gross idolatry. King after king walked in Jeroboam's evil ways. Israel never had a single godly ruler. One of these evil kings was called Ahab. He was worse than any of the kings of Israel before him. He set up a temple for Baal in his capital, Samaria, and married Jezebel, a woman from Sidon. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it was as if the conquest was being reversed. The land was becoming Canaan again. But God didn't leave himself without witness in those dark days. He had his prophets. Two of them were Elijah and Elisha. Elijah cleared the kingdom of Israel of Baal worship. Elisha, his successor, raised a widow's son, fed a multitude, and cleansed a leper. The prophets Amos and Hosea spoke God's word to them too. But in the end, there was no remedy. Israel's rebellion and wickedness continued. So God brought his judgment on that wicked nation in the form of the Assyrians. Israel, as an independent nation, was finally extinguished at the siege of Samaria in 722 BC. The Assyrians deported many Israelites into other parts of their empire, and they resettled Gentiles in the cities of Samaria, displacing the Israelites who lived there. Israel became just another part of the Assyrian Empire. Unlike the northern kingdom Israel, Judah had some good kings. But there were bad kings too, and time and again the nation fell into idolatry. But despite their sin, God kept his promise to preserve David's dynasty. Except for one brief interlude, David's dynasty ruled throughout Judah's history. And God spoke to Judah too through his prophets, such as Isaiah and Micah. The two best kings of Judah were Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah became king a few years after the fall of the northern kingdom. He purged Judah from idolatry, cleansed the temple, restored the worship of God, and kept a Passover. In Hezekiah's 14th year, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and threatened Jerusalem itself. But Hezekiah trusted God and prayed, and God assured him that he would save Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. Sennacherib never took Jerusalem. Later on, however, Hezekiah entertained a delegation from the king of Babylon. So Isaiah told him that one day Babylon would take Jerusalem. And everything that Hezekiah had done to restore the nation was undone by his son Manasseh. King Manasseh of Judah was like King Ahab of the northern kingdom, Israel. Manasseh did horrible things. He even set up pagan altars and images of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, right in God's house. Judah had become a Canaan again. Israel had long since fallen to the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians came for Judah. The Assyrians seized Manasseh and took him to Babylon, controlled at that time by Assyria. It was a foretaste of the Babylonian captivity. Exiled and afflicted, Manasseh repented, but Judah's sins had taken them beyond the point of no return. Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, was the greatest king of Judah. He rid the land of idolatry, repaired the temple, and restored the worship of God. He ordered the newly discovered book of the law to be read to all the people. The nation then renewed the covenant with God and celebrated a great Passover. But even great King Josiah's reforms could only afford a stay of execution. Toward the end of Josiah's reign, Assyria was replaced by Babylonia as the dominant power of the Near East. After Judah had suffered a brief period of subjugation to Egypt, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar II took control of the nation. The Babylonian exile was very close. God's people broke his heart. Israel was his beloved firstborn son, but the nation rebelled against him. They were his cherished bride, but they forsook their husband and committed adultery. They gave themselves to idolatry and prostituted themselves to foreign powers, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. God's law demanded execution for rebellious sons and adulterous women. What was God to do with his people? Over hundreds of years, he faithfully sent prophets to rebuke and warn them, but with a few notable exceptions, God's people didn't listen to them. From the beginning, God warned his people that sin meant expulsion from the promised land, but they continued to disobey him, and their fate was sealed. And so the people of Judah were deported to Babylon. It was a long, drawn-out process. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made King Jehoiakim of Judah his vassal in around 605 BC. At this time, a small elite group that included members of the royal family and promising young men were taken to Babylonia. These included Daniel and his three friends. Some years later, 10,000 Judeans, including government personnel, warriors and craftsmen, were taken. This group probably included Ezekiel the prophet. But in around 586 BC, the greatest blow fell. Nebuchadnezzar besieged and sacked Jerusalem and razed Solomon's beautiful temple to the ground. By that time, the temple treasures had been looted and taken to Babylon. After Jerusalem's destruction, more people were taken to Babylonia. Only some of the poorest people were left in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar placed Gedaliah in charge of the people remaining in Judah, but after Gedaliah's assassination, many people fled to Egypt. They took Jeremiah, the prophet, with them. Finally, another group of people from Judah were deported to Babylonia in 582 BC. The expulsion from the promised land was now complete. Just as Adam and Eve were expelled eastwards from God's garden paradise, so God's people were marched eastwards out of their paradise to Babylon. Solomon's beautiful temple was in ruins. Jerusalem was ravaged. God's people were in exile. The Davidic line of kings had come to an end. All the hopes that had blossomed with Solomon's accession to the throne were now withered and dead. But in the midst of tragedy, God was working his purposes out in the most wonderful ways, as we shall see in the next talk.